Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place is from Psalm chapter 40, Psalm 40, and you can find that printed out there in your bulletins. And then the second scripture reading will come from Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses. And a portion of Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews 10, and that's why we're reading both passages this morning. You know that we focus specifically last Lord's Day on Psalm 40 itself, and this morning our focus will be on the interpretation that the author of Hebrews gives us, inspired by God, in Hebrews 10. Also, keep in mind that in your bulletins I have placed an outline of this morning's message as well, which will aid you as you listen. But let's begin with our scripture reading, the Word of God as it comes to us from Psalm 40. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Psalm 40, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And then if you'll turn with me as well to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses of Hebrews 10. Again, this is God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thus, the reading of God's word as we find it in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. And keep in mind as well the outline in your bulletins this morning. Each time that the Lord's Supper is served here at Sovereign Grace, we announce it 1 week ahead of time so God's people can spend time preparing for the sacrament. This time of preparation is a reminder for God's people to examine their lives to determine whether they are living in conformity to a life of obedience that they have professed in the knowledge of their Savior. And if they are not living a life of obedience, but are secretly or impenitently living in any sin, that they would confess their sins unto God and turn unto Him in repentance. But I have found out over the years that this week of preparation can be discouraging to many, especially those dealing with habitual or particular sinful patterns in their life. Did I lose my temper again this week? I guess I did. Did I fall into the lust of short-term pleasure once again? I guess I did. And try as you may, they feel, as Paul describes in Romans 7, that even though they don't want to do it, and even though they in their mind want and know they must stop, their sinful pleasures, their sinful will lead them to do it again. What do you do? I've known some Christians that may turn to the world's methods out of desperation, psychology, or other methods that are broadcast or given to them, methods not built upon God's word. I've known some Christians that may try to find comfort in church rituals or works that somehow in their participation in those things will give them comfort that yes, they want to and they are willing to do the right thing. And yet there are others who are so drawn inward in their reflection. They feel so defeated in their own inability to obey or live a life pleasing to God, that in order to deal with the habit, they begin to wonder if they really are a Christian. What do you do? You want to change, but the pull and the temptation is so strong. In Psalm 40, King David tells us that he has found his hope and his answer. In last week's sermon, we pointed out that the issue that David is speaking of at the beginning of Psalm 40, the deliverance that he has experienced, is so much more than simply a deliverance from an earthly situation. David is describing in Psalm 40 his deliverance from the curse of sin. The deliverance for the sin that has come upon this world, for being born in sin and enslaved in his sin. And that is what he is ultimately describing in verse 2 when he tells us that God drew him out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, that he was so caught up in his sin and his slavery and slavery to it, he had no hope, stuck in the muck of its wickedness. But God delivered him. And as David reflects on how God delivered him, you notice that he points out in verse 4 that he found no hope from those who were proud. In the second part of verse 4, he states, "Who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after the lie?" He found no hope in the world's methods outside of his faith and trust in God. As he sought deliverance from the bog, from the miry situation he was in, he could find no hope outside of God and God's word and God's grace. Then he tells us in verse 6 that he could also find no hope in rituals. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. All the rituals he was doing, even though they were commanded by God in terms of the ceremonies in the Old Testament, they could not give him hope. They could not give him deliverance. He knew, as we read earlier today in the service, that he stood before a holy God, and no matter how many rituals he went through, no matter how many methods he chose outside of God's word and God's instructions, he still would be a sinner without hope of deliverance in himself. And so David goes on in verse 7 to describe what he truly needs. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." What God desires is something that is impossible for David to do within himself. What God desires is a heart, is a will, is a perfect obedience unto God, a perfect keeping of the law, so much that the law is written within his heart. In Psalm 40, based on his Old Testament perspective, looking only at himself, David has come to realize there is no hope. And that is why, as he writes these words in Psalm 40, we mentioned last week that they are prophetic. As he goes from verse 6 to 7, he is speaking of not hope that is within himself. He is speaking of hope that is from God alone. A righteousness, a perfect law keeping that comes from God himself, that would come in the future, that would come through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What God is looking for in his perfect righteousness is not his faithfulness for sacrifices and offerings, for his burnt offerings, and all his faithfulness to that. And each time he sinned, he would have to go and participate again and again and never be made whole. But to enter the presence of God, he needed a perfect righteousness that only God could give. And so David is prophetic in his words, you see. A prophetic hope that he has that God would send a son of David, a son of God, a son of man, Jesus Christ, as his Lord and his Savior to deliver him from these sins. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 understands what this means, that David is prophetic. You notice especially as he introduces the quote from Psalm 40 there in verse 5, he states something interesting and unique from what David states in the psalm. Consequently, he tells us in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said. Now we know, of course, that Psalm 40, it tells us in the title, that David wrote the psalm. We also know as we read the New Testament, we can't find anywhere else where it tells us that Christ quoted this psalm. Yet the author of Hebrews tells us when introducing this quote that these are not David's words, but Christ said these words. Christ in his life lived out the fulfillment of this song. He is the Word that became flesh. And as David writes these words, he knows that Christ will come and fulfill these words. In fact, as you go back to the early verses in chapter 10, look how the author of Hebrews introduces them in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You see, the author of Hebrews understands exactly what David was speaking of. The law is but a shadow of the good things that is to come. The sacrifices were a shadow of the Savior that was to come, the one true sacrifice which would pay for all of David's sins and all of the author of Hebrews' sins. This Savior would come, and no longer sacrifices would have to be made. Those who belong to him, it tells us at the end of verse 1, would be made perfect to draw near unto God. Remember this morning, as the Israelites were gathered before Mount Sinai, a holy God, they trembled with fear. They knew they could not enter or draw near. They asked Moses to enter into the presence of God on their behalf because they were sinners and imperfect. But now the author of Hebrews is telling us that Christ can make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered those sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Each time they went and brought their sacrifice, again and again, they always knew that they were still sinners, that they needed, as they sinned again, to go and make another sacrifice. They were always conscious that they were sinners, that they could not enter the presence of a holy God. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sins. And so, in verse 5, the author begins his interpretation of Psalm 40 with a statement of transition, you see. Consequently, when Christ came, when the incarnation came, when Christ came, God's Son, came into the world, a transition took place. A transition which changed and fulfilled what David knew in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices and their promise for forgiveness. And what does he say? Notice as he quotes the psalm, inspired by God, interpreted by our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, the words of the interpretation are changed in terms of the verses. He restates in the first line, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He restates verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. The psalmist is repeating what David has said in terms of the fruitlessness of the sacrifices and offerings. Yes, there is grace there. Yes, there is the promise of forgiveness. But somehow these sacrifices had yet to be fulfilled. Where is David's hope? Where is our hope? Look at the second line. It would be the last line of verse 5, the quotation of the psalm. But a body you have prepared for me. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it states, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Same translation as we find, interpretation of the quote in Hebrews. But the next line in Psalm 40, verse 6 states, but you have given me an open ear. Now the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, takes it from the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, and look what he includes about our Savior, who spoke and said it in his words and actions. But a body, you see, you have prepared for me. What David knew and understood in Psalm 40 is that the blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to do it. A sacrifice of a body. A God-man who had come to earth. A God-man prepared to pay for David's sins and all of God's people. A body had to pay for those sins. And not only was the sin paid for, but look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Again, as the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, is interpreting this psalm, he changes the wording. As you go to verse 7 of Psalm 40, it states, "Then I said," David declares, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me." And then look at verse 8. David states, "I desire to do your will, O my God." Isn't that your desire? In a week of preparation, as you get ready to come to the Lord's table, you know as a Christian that you shouldn't live and participate in those kinds of things. But your will in your flesh is so weak. How do you do it? You pray, "I desire to do your will, O God." That's David's prayer in Psalm 40, verse 8. "Your law, Lord, is within my heart." How does that law get within his heart? Again, look how the author of Hebrews interprets it for it in verse 7 of Hebrews 10. "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord." Not verse 8 of Psalm 40, "I desire to do your will." That's all David can say. But in verse 7, our Lord declares in his life, in what he accomplished here on this earth, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord." He has come to perfectly obey that will of God. He has come to perfectly obey and to keep the law of God. And it is written of him in the scroll of the book of life what he would do. And David has stated in Psalm 40, "Behold, I have come," verse 7, "in the scroll of the book of life, it is written of me." How can David, a sinner, be written in the book of life? How can David, a sinner, imperfect and sinful, enter the presence of a God who demands perfection? Verse 7 tells us of Hebrews 10, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And just to make sure that you understand this point, the author of Hebrews goes on and interprets this verse for us in verses 8 through 10. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." But then he added, "Because I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. David understood that sacrifices and offerings, though meaningful, though given and ordained by God, he needed more. He needed perfect righteousness to enter the presence of God. He needed his sins washed away, and he needed the righteousness of God given unto him. So look how the author of Hebrews in verse 10 rounds it off. "And by that will," you see, that will that Christ came and his willingness to go to the cross and his willingness to perfectly obey the law, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And what happens to that will? Where did it go? Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 10. In verse 16, the author of Hebrews quotes the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, the promise of Jeremiah of what the new covenant, that the coming of Jesus Christ, what that would mean, what that would fulfill. Verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts, I will write them on their minds." Isn't that what David is prophesying in verse 8 of Psalm 40? "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." God would send a Savior that would, in his perfect righteousness, perfectly keep the law of God. But do you see this morning that there's even something more than that? that perfect righteousness of the Savior is now possessed by David. It is in his heart. That sinful will that he has, that feels like he's stuck and dragged down in the miry bog and the pit of destruction, that no matter how much he tries by his inability, he cannot obey the will or the law of God. It is impossible. He cannot, by his works, by his own ability, enter the presence of God. His only hope is in the Savior that would come, the Savior of which he prophesied, that even 1,000 years before he came, he knew that sacrifices and offerings wasn't going to do it. He needed a perfect, righteous Savior to save him. And now, even 1,000 years before the Savior came, he understands in Psalm 40 that he will possess that righteousness of the Savior to bring him into heaven. And that righteousness of the Savior is not only David's. That possession, you see, is not only David's. That's yours. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what that means, and you coming here today? All your efforts is not going to do any good. All your inner ability to try to stop sinning can't do it. All your desires to try to live a perfect life or to completely think that you deserve to come to the table because you have lived righteously before God, that doesn't count. It's only the righteousness of your Savior that brings you here. And as you gather before this table, you are participating, you see, in that union that you have, that possession that the author of Hebrews is speaking of, that knowledge that you are Christ, that you belong to him, that you can enter his presence in heaven forevermore. There's no need for you to look within yourself, to look to an outside source apart from God, as somehow you're going to find hope in some worldly method not based on a Christian principle. There's no hope in thinking that somehow by your participation in rituals of Christianity or rituals of some other religion that you're going to finally find peace and comfort and deliverance, that you're at peace and you've done the right thing and you belong to Christ. Your only hope is where David found it. Recognizing that none of those things would be his deliverance, but only a change of his will. A will that would be in conformity to the perfect will of Christ, where the law would be on his heart. And now as you go back then to Psalm 40, and as you look at what David has written in this psalm, and you read it from New Testament eyes, and you know that as David was possessed by the Savior, so are you possessed by the Savior. Do you now understand how this psalm comes to life? This isn't just about something from long ago written about a particular situation in David's life. This isn't just beautiful poetry for you to listen to and enjoy and reflect on because you like its poetic structure and its beautiful words. This psalm, the words of this psalm, is your song of salvation. As you look at the first part of the psalm, that's what David is doing. He is singing about his understanding of the salvation of God, which has come to him. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. What did he do? He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Your hope is that God has delivered you from sin by the resurrection of Christ. Your sins are paid for. You belong to him. You're no longer stuck in that miry bog and that pit of destruction, but your feet are secure on the rock. You are singing that new song in your mouth, the song of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, for they see what God has done in your life. Blessed is the man, verse 4, who makes the Lord his trust. And look at the words flowing out of David's mouth in verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Don't you see and understand what is flowing now from David's heart? He knows that in his own ability, he has no hope. He knows that God will send a Savior to deliver him, that he will possess the righteousness of that perfect Savior. And he is so overwhelmed in this deliverance of the Lord. He states, "You have multiplied, O Lord, your deeds and thoughts toward us. I can't even count them. I cannot even tell of them all. All my sins washed away, gone, taken care of by the Savior." He is so overjoyed. Look what he states in verse 9. "I have told the glad news," and again, I mentioned last week, instead of deliverance, a much better translation from the Hebrew is righteousness. "I have told the glad news of righteousness." This righteousness that comes to me, I've told it in the great congregation. That's what you're doing when you're here this morning. You are singing of this glad news that you understand has come to you in the congregation before God's people. "Behold," David states, "I have not restrained my lips." This isn't something that I know and I keep private to myself and I don't want anybody else to find out about. As you hear so often today, religion is private. We have to keep it to ourselves. It's just for us, and somebody can have their religion and that's fine for them. That's not David. "I haven't restrained my lips. I have not hidden my deliverance or my righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and salvation. I've not concealed this steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." He comes to worship, you see, every Lord's Day because he knows and rejoices in that wonderful salvation of God. And then as the psalm turns, as it turns in verse 11, notice how David then is describing from his perspective in the Old Testament, but now as we read it in the New Testament, what that means and how that salvation came to him. "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain." Remember how David said he was not going to restrain his lips because he knows this salvation? But how does that salvation come to him? "O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your grace which comes to me in Jesus Christ, you won't restrain it. The steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve me." God's covenant love and faithfulness. And how does that come? Verse 12. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Isn't that like some of you might feel? You look at your sins. You can identify with David and his enslavery to sin. Your patterns, your repetition. "These evils have encompassed me. They're beyond number. They feel like they've overtaken me. They're more than the hairs of my head." But do you understand verse 12? In light of Christ, when he went to the cross, you see, our sins went on him. Verse 12 is the words of our Savior. "Evils have encompassed me," not his, "ours beyond number. The sins of all God's people have overtaken him. They have been put upon him more than the hairs of his head, more than he can count, and his heart feels like it fails. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Help those, let those be put to shame and disappointed together who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Isn't that the words of our Savior on the cross? He hangs surrounded by those who have sought to put him to shame. Those who have sought to snatch away his life. Those, he prays, that they be turned back and brought to dishonor, who desire to bring pain upon him, those who taunt him on the cross. Aha, aha, not for his sins, for ours. That's what David understands must take place. He possesses the Savior. The Savior possesses him. The Savior dealt with his sins. And so David sings in verse 16, may all who seek you, that's us, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. That's what you do here this morning when you partake. You know that salvation is yours, and you are singing, great is the Lord. And then his confession, verse 17. As for me, what does he come to realize? I am poor and needy. I can't do it myself. But the Lord, guess what? Took thought of me. That's how you come this morning, you see. You come confessing you are a sinner and poor and needy, can't do it yourself. The Lord took thought of you. And you know that he is your help and deliverer through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not delayed. He has sent the Savior. And you wait for the final consummation of his coming. David, 1,000 years before the Savior, understands the salvation of God. As you come this morning, you gather here, not based on your works, not based on what you have done or what your ability is to repent and turn from your sins. You come because the Savior has worked in you, because you belong to him, because you're possessed by him. And you want to participate and say, great is the Lord, because the salvation he came to bring is yours. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have reflected this morning on this psalm and the author of Hebrews, we are reminded, O Lord, of your grace which has come to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we know within our own hearts that we come here as sinners with no hope in the world, no hope for salvation. Some of us, Lord, feel as if we are in the pit. But Lord, our Savior has come and has given us the power of his deliverance and grace. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us an understanding of what our Savior did. That the possession that David knew, we too would know. That, Lord, as we belong to him and take comfort not in ourselves, but in him and his perfect love and righteousness and grace, we could partake of this sacrament knowing that we are his, that the salvation he came to bring is ours. And, Lord, we are with him, even now in glory. Those sinners in our hearts, perfectly righteous because of Jesus. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.